Good to see everyone tonight. As Bill said, we have an amazing chapter to look at this evening, and I think we've all heard many, many sermons on this chapter. We were talking about how profound it is, and it seems like it's the center of the book of 1 Samuel anyway, and in the highlight, it seems, of Samuel's career. What he says here is quoted by many of the other prophets later in the history. Isaiah quotes Samuel, so does Hosea, David does in the Psalms. So it's a tremendous study. This is King Saul's last chance. You remember in chapter 13, he'd been told to wait at Gilgal for Samuel to arrive, and he didn't wait. He went ahead with the sacrifices, and at that time, Samuel said the kingdom will be taken away from you. And then in chapter 14, we studied last, he made a rash vow. He said words to the effect of, "Don't eat, no one can eat until I've exacted my vengeance on our enemies." And that apparently was a bad vow that he made there. Jonathan was saved by the people. Now here in chapter 15, we see Saul again make some mistakes, show that he is not a man after God's own heart. And this, by the way, is the territory that this battle was fought in, the Negev desert. And so Saul led a couple hundred thousand troops into the desert and fought against the Amalekites. And that's no small feat. And perhaps he was a little distracted by the fact that he took a bunch of soldiers into the desert and carried on a campaign and defeated the enemy, and was exalting in his. That obviously is an impressive undertaking. He was exalting in his ability to complete the task, but he did not follow the Lord's will. All right, question number one then, and I think Trace was last, so Malin, if you want this question for you, or these questions, why did the entire nation of Amalek have to be killed? How is collective punishment in a holy war described here morally justifiable? And why were the Kenites spared?
Yeah, I mean, the short answer is because the Lord said so, that they had to be killed. And you know, we can look back to Exodus 17 and 14, and we know that the Amalekites were kind of a thorn in the side of the Israelites. And, okay, we have it on there. I'll go ahead and read it, though. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, and I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." So we see part of it, and there were other things going on as well throughout the scriptures. And then we can also see Deuteronomy 25 and 18. Reads, how he met you on the way, and actually it's starting verse 17. Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt, how he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at your rear when you were tired and weary, and he did not fear God. And then, of course, in our the verse here, it says how he... yeah, he will punish them for what they did, how they ambushed him on the way, and so that. Another verse there. So they definitely treated Israel with cruelty and inhumanity. The second part, how was collective punishment in the Holy War, as is described here, morally justifiable? And you could just, you could say it's from the Lord, you know. And then, you know, I just read Exodus 17, you know, the Lord swore that he would kill them. And so I guess it's a fulfillment of the prophecy. And then here, too, he says, you know, they need to kill them all. So, part C, why were the Canaanites spared? And that's because they had showed kindness to the Israelites. And that's what it says in verse 6 as well.
Okay. Very good. Good, concise summary. Other thoughts? I'll do my little shtick and then maybe some other thoughts. This is the famous battle in Exodus 17 where Moses had to have his hands held up by Aaron and Hur. And so, it's a fascinating study. Amalek was the grandson of Esau. So Jacob and Esau, Jacob stole the birthright of Esau, and Esau became embittered then towards Jacob, who became patriarch of God's people. And Esau's descendants learned that hatred. And that is how Amalek, his grandson, learned hatred for Israel. And it's interesting how it was passed on to this entire group of people ethnically. I'm sure there were exceptions to the rule, but in general, the people hated God's people. And the opposite is true about the Kenites. So it's fascinating how this works. The Kenites are descendants of Jethro, who is Moses' father-in-law, who was a worshiper of the one true God. Hobab is another name for him in Scripture. And when they crossed the Red Sea and came out of Egypt, Jethro rejoiced and praised God for helping the Israelites escape. And then his descendants were the Kenites. And the Kenites followed the people of Israel around because they believed the Messiah was coming through Judah. And they didn't know what was going to be 1,400 years later. They thought the Messiah might come soon. And so they were following the Israelites around sort of in honor of the Israelites and of their God. And so it's interesting. You have two groups of people. You have the Amalekites, taught by their parents to be mean to God's people and hate God. And you have the Kenites, taught by their parents to respect and love God. So it shows how families matter. As far as holy war and the destruction of people, that, as Malin has pointed out, is God's prerogative, of course. God, the flood itself, was putting everyone to death except for 8 people. And we talked about in our study how each of us, because of sin, if the Lord doesn't come back first, is going to die. And that is God's choice for us, the decision that that God makes for us. And so God is the creator of everyone, but he is also right and just in taking us out of this world. And as an aside, I agree with Malin that we don't really have to be an apologist for God. But the Amalekites were wicked people. And in the Egyptian records, they speak of the Amalekites, and they were called plunderers and essentially terrorists, and they also put their children, their own children, to death.
Yeah, verse 33. You know, verse 33 of this chapter, we can see them mentioned as killing, making women childless. I like question D also. Maybe we consider that the Lord establishes the moral standard, and for reasons we don't know, and maybe for reasons we can't understand, things aren't revealed to us, and we've got to be okay with that. We've got to accept that the Lord reveals to us what we need to know. We don't know all the details, but God knows what he's obviously. And took them out. I mean, we see why. It's insane. Utterly destroyed. Hebrew word, Ahurim, used 7 times in this account. 7 times in this account. It's the idea of total, complete destruction. Right. And judgment is used there, too. Total, complete judgment and destruction.
Right. Essentially, what's going to happen at the end of the world, mm-hmm. when the Lord turns and exacts vengeance on those who did not obey the gospel. Here's a map. You saw that image of what this area looks like, the Negev. And so Saul collected a couple hundred thousand. You know, the Septuagint says 400,000, so I'm not sure which is correct. But Saul collected a huge army, and then he made his way down into this area. And Havilah and Shur is in this area, Kadesh Barnea. And then wiped out not all the Amalekites, but some of them. And he built for himself. I thought that was an interesting comment by Samuel, that Saul built for him, not for God, Saul built for himself a monument at Carmel. Other thoughts, yes, please.
So why would the 200,000 Israelites be mentioned, and then 10,000 or 20,000 of Judah? Why would the group out of Judah be called out differently?
That's interesting. I'm not sure. I thought about that myself as well. But. Yes?
I don't have an answer for that. But I love what's been said so far about Holy War. Something interesting, too, to remember is that whenever God commands a holy war to take place, the nation has already been given time to repent. So it's not that this was the way it was with the Canaanites, right? God was going to, he gave them 400 years to repent of their ways, and they still didn't do it. Rahab being the exception to that rule, she was a believer in the one true God, and she was spared. So collective punishment doesn't always mean every last person, even those who believe in God, are going to be punished. It was punishment against sin, as has been said. Also, with the Amalekites, it seems from the previous chapter, verse 48, that Saul had already attacked the... he gathered an army and attacked the Amalekites and delivered Israel from the hands of those who plundered them. So this was a recent provocation also. It's not something where, oh, look, there's this nice peaceful people here by, you know, just minding their own business. No, they were actively sinners. In fact, right. It calls them sinners.
Right. In fact, just in a few years when David is down in the south, when Saul's chasing him, the Amalekites attack the city that he's in and plunder and pillage and so on. And then David has to chase them and defeat them.
One other thing, too, as it shows that that was their nature, if you will. That was part of their culture. It shows that not every culture is good. You know, there are some cultures that need to be wiped out. And I think that's part of the reason why utter destruction of man, woman, and child takes place, is that, okay, let's say you save the women and children. Well, that culture still continues to exist. And the children...
Indoctrinated.
Huh?
They're indoctrinated.
They're indoctrinated. And in this way, with utter destruction, God actually saves the most people that he possibly can. Because right. Those who are righteous are just transported basically from one place to another.
Right. So. Right. And people who make these silly arguments don't think about the fact that God sees the future and how the children that are put to death would otherwise be tortured by their parents and grandparents and sexually assaulted and just the entire panoply of horror that the Lord sees. He sees it all. And so it's absolutely foolish for anyone to judge God's decision.
Sorry, but doesn't this sound a little bit like Hamas and Israel? These generations learning this behavior?
Yeah, right. Mm-hmm. Yes, sir. All right, anything else? Okay, so Logan... unless Ramsey, you want it. No. Okay. Logan, question number two. What does it mean that God regretted that he made Saul king? Did Saul legitimately think he'd fulfilled God's command? And what is Saul's response when Samuel calls him out?
Yeah. So, we talked about in our study for part A that assuming that God did something and then, oh, I shouldn't have done that, you know. Oh, that was a... I was short-sighted in my decision, assuming that that's what this means is in and of itself short-sighted, right? It's just a way of humanizing in a way we can understand and relate to God. And that's why this language is used here. Obviously, God's all-knowing, and so if it says that he regretted something, it means that, you know, as a divine being of true justice, you know, he looks down on this and sees it, you know, in a negative light. Is going to enact judgment on this instance. But for part B, did Saul legitimately think that he fulfilled God's command? It's kind of hard to say for sure, because, I mean, we've kind of, with any question regarding Saul, we've kind of said, well, you know, we're not in his head. We don't know for sure. But you can look at his actions. And you can definitely see that in this chapter especially, he's kind of... absorbed in himself and the things that he's having to deal with. Like, I think last week I talked about in one of my comments how he might be, you know, just there's all these crises around him. He's focused on all of that. And maybe he loses himself a little bit in that and loses sight of what he's really there for, which is to follow what God is commanding him to do. So I'm not going to say anything too definitive on that, but I'll lean towards, you know, he's not really doing God's will first and foremost. I think we can pretty obviously say that. Then part C, what is Saul's response when Samuel calls him out? Well, he just makes an excuse. He doesn't own up to it. And this is really the, we talked about this a lot in the first question, actually. You know, he's just skirting around it. They said the Canaanites had 400 years to repent of their sin. Well, here's Saul's chance right now to do the same thing. Say, oh, I messed up, or I am messing up, and I need guidance. I need to look to the Lord, and I need to look to Samuel for the right thing, the righteous thing to do. So he's not doing that. He's making excuses, trying to stay in charge, as it were. So.
Very good. Thank you very much. Other thoughts? Yes, bro.
I think it's interesting that this is what Saul is commanded to do is the fulfillment of prophecy, right? So, you know, you might make a comparison with Moses, you know, hitting the rock instead of speaking to the rock. That breaks a prophecy, right? A prophecy that had already been in place when he hit the rock before. We know that the rock was Christ, revealed later. So here, Saul has a chance to fulfill prophecy. And I think that might be part of the regret that the Lord has. Okay, it was a very specific prophecy too. When you come in and you're settled and the Lord sees this moment in time, okay, now I can fulfill this prophecy through Saul if he just simply obeys my command. And Saul drops the ball. He doesn't do it. So a prophecy of the Lord will eventually be carried out. We know that they will eventually be destroyed from the book of Esther, I think, is really where it takes place. Haman the Agagite, right? But prior to this, because of Saul's disobedience, it's not completely fulfilled. So I can't help but wonder if maybe that's doesn't figure into it somehow.
That's good. I thought of Dennis's, I don't know if it's Dennis's favorite scripture, but I always think of Dennis whenever I read this scripture, and that is Matthew 7, 21-23. And I can't help but think of Saul standing before the Lord and saying, you know, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied your name, cast out demons, done many wonders? You know, Saul would say, did I not defeat the Amalekites? Did I not do, he said, I did your will, you know, to Samuel. And then the Lord will declare to those people, hopefully we're not in that crowd, I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. And that just means you're not following my law. That's not, I'm out there doing crimes in the city. It means they claim they're religious, and then they don't do what God said to do. Yes, bro.
I think just kind of slightly analyzing the way at least that's written, Saul comes a little bit across like a kid that knows they did something wrong, but they're creating a bit of a diversion. Oh, look how good I did over here. Just ignore that's going on over there. And I think the statement that maybe supports that the most and is evidential for that is verse 24. He ends there by saying, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. So he's kind of admitting there that he obeyed the voice of the people rather than the voice of God. So I don't think he was able to do this.
Yeah. So he's following Adam and Eve's example, right? Adam said, the woman you gave me, da 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 da. And Eve said, the serpent that you created. So it's just blame shifting, which is classic, right? And that's what David didn't do. King David admitted his wrong, and then did what it took to make it right. Other comments? Yes.
There's some really neat stuff here, and I appreciate Austin's comment, especially Haman. That's an interesting tie-in. You know, here we go. Here's some remnants. There's more remnants. There's a remnant in 2 Samuel chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. It was an Amalekite that put the final death blow to Saul at his own request.
Right.
You know, had he wiped all them people out,
now
there's some confusion. Maybe this guy was a foreigner that was brought into Israel. I'm not real sure about that.
Right.
Regardless, he's killed by an Amalekite.
Yeah, right, irony.
Yeah.
it's a couple other things that I think are really, look at Samuel in verse 11. He cried all night to the Lord.
Yeah.
It hurt him that Saul failed like this.
Yeah.
And he wasn't going to be the king that Israel deserved or was asking for. Verse 12, Samuel got up early in the morning to go do this bad, this tough thing he's going to have to do here with Saul. But he got up early in the morning to do it. Oh, and verse 12 is where Saul made his monuments to himself too. So, yeah, good stuff.
Right. In a way, Samuel is kind of a mirror image of God because, you know, God regretted that he made Saul king. And I think what that means is it pained God's heart that Saul had disobeyed him. God knew it was going to happen, but it's pained God's heart that Saul had disobeyed him and had chosen that course. And Samuel does that, as you pointed out, Samuel does that same thing. He loves Saul, but he still goes in there and says, it's over for you. And never saw him, you know, never went to, they broke off that relationship they had because Samuel had to keep God's law. So. Yes, Trex.
Just something kind of subtle that I noticed that Saul does in this chapter. He's probably done it before, but like in verse 15, it says, and Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God.
Mm.
So he didn't even claim God as his own.
Right.
You know, and he does that again in this chapter. I'm looking for the verse.
Next question.
Sad.
All right, very good. Thank you, Trace. All right, so let's move on to question three then, which will be for Landon. What does it mean Saul was little in his own eyes, and why should Saul's beginnings be a reason for his obedience to God?
So I think this settles the debate that we kind of had about Saul when Samuel first comes to him and is talking to him. You know, we talked about, you know, is Saul being humble here? I think he is, and some people thought he was being humble, some people didn't, but he was little in his own eyes. Saul was definitely humble. When he first started out in 1 Samuel 9, verse 21, where he says, aren't I from the tribe of Benjamin, one of the least tribes? And isn't my family one of the least from the tribe of Benjamin? So Saul, when he first heard the news that he was going to be king of Israel, was humble. And Samuel uses this as one of the reasons of why he should have been obedient to God. I wasn't entirely sure on how to answer question B. I was a little confused, but I thought back to Moses considering, you know, being humble and how Moses was the meekest man to live, and thinking about, you know, that's Moses was the perfect choice for God to make because of that, his traits. And so perhaps Saul's beginning, him being humble, you know, that characteristic is a very good characteristic and would hopefully lead to obedience. But obviously, Saul's pride that used to be non-existent grew, and he became too big for his britches. So he started out, I think, probably pretty good, but things turned for the worse.
Right. Very good. Yes, sir.
Yeah, so we have a saying in the South, where I'm from, West Virginia, south of Mason, Dixon, and Mount, so I consider myself South. I have an accent to corroborate that. But there's a saying that don't forget where you came from, and that's what I took part B to mean, is that Saul should be able to reflect back, realize he was little in his own eyes, which meant there wasn't anything in his background to corroborate the fact that he could go on and accomplish what he has without the aid of God. And that's exactly what he's done. He's forgotten God is the one that has gotten him to this position.
Yeah, very good. Yeah, I think the missing element is, as Trace pointed out a few minutes ago, when he said, you're God. I don't think he was brought up in a very faithful, not that they were necessarily uber sinful or anything, but God wasn't emphasized. And it's not something he was taught that you need to think about God and reflect on God. And so he started out humble in sort of a neutral towards religion. And then as he got powerful, as men and women do, right? As you get older and you're the CEO or you're the whatever, and then you lose touch with that humility, and there's and you don't have God to stabilize. It happens all the time. CEOs all over the country.
Yeah, forgetting the little people that make a
major empire for you. Here's my take. I kind of in line with Dakota. I think I'm in that camp. Saul's beginning. He was a donkey hunter in chapter 9. He didn't do anything to earn this blessing from God to be king of Israel. He didn't do anything to earn it. Now, as again, Dakota's pointing out, he's taking credit. Verse 12, he's building monuments to himself. Yeah.
Right. Very good. One thing I noticed. At the end of this section of verses for this question, Samuel asks him, why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of God? And it made me think of Achan in Joshua 7. You remember Achan? Achan is the one, the city was put under the ban. Jericho, I believe, was put under the same thing, under the ban. Nothing was to be taken. Everyone was to die. And Achan saw the wedges and the garment, and he took it and buried it in his tent. And the ironic thing about that, so he's completely, Saul's doing exactly what this man did previously, except he's the king. And what's interesting about this to me is that in the previous chapter, Saul had done a casting lots to find out who was guilty. And that lot fell on Jonathan. But that's what happened to Achan. So in a way, Saul has the temerity, to cast lots to find out who didn't keep his don't eat anything rule. And then God, in a way, sort of mirrors that in this following. I just thought it was, it's the Amalekite killing Saul in the end, and this, the sin of Achan, it's just very, from this perspective, it's easy to see how Saul was just walking a dangerous path. Other thoughts? All right, Cole is next. Question 4, why does Saul try to justify himself? What is significant about him saying, you're God? And what is Samuel's response?
These are some really, really good verses. Kind of the centerpiece of 1 Samuel. It kind of gets foreshadowed by David's story, but this is very, very good part of the narrative. And Saul, you see that he has a very unrepentant heart, especially with the verses after that. So because he's unrepentant, he gives a very different reaction to this confrontation than, say, David did. And he makes excuses for himself, and you see that he doesn't see himself as having really done anything wrong. He sees himself as being, he's justified in his own eyes. And you can see parallels between that with the Pharisees, people who think to see themselves as justified in their own eyes. And then he even calls God, he refers to God when he's talking to Samuel as your God. So it seems like he's so proud or feels kind of like disconnected from the religion thing. He feels like he's not bound by it, that he was above being religious or something like that. And then his Samuel's response is what's so amazing about this, because it puts the idea that if you love God and you trust in God, then just do what he says. Don't practice lawlessness. Don't invent your own ideas of what he wants you to do. Just do what he says. And this response by Samuel is echoed in so many other places in scriptures. You mentioned Isaiah, Jeremiah, and King David. I'm going to read a few of those. Hosea 6 verse 6 reads, "For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." And then this is quoted by Jesus later in Matthew 9, 13. "But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So, very, very stuff.
Fantastic. Surely, other comments on Can't Let This Pass? That's the only slide. If there's a verse we should commit to memory out of this chapter, 15:22 should be committed. To obey is better than sacrifice. Other thoughts? Yes, Dennis.
Yeah, I just thought Isaiah 5:20, the Lord will never call evil good, good evil, and put darkness for light, light for darkness, and that's always do that. You know, no, 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 you got it all wrong. I did
right.
What you said.
Right. Yeah, no, this idea is, it's not a complicated idea, but it sure is hard to get over across to religious people. All the edifices of denominational and Catholic religion are built on the idea that sacrifice, you know, adding on to, as Cole said, adding on, doing something else, you know, things that God did not instruct. And this Samuel's words echo down to our time. To obey, pattern theology is better than sacrifice. Just do what I said. We'll make it complicated.
Yeah, I think, you know, part A here, Saul tries to justify himself just like people do today. There's no different. Just, again, Adam and Eve, as you pointed out earlier, trying to justify themselves, yeah. Point the blame somewhere else. You know, here's Saul in verse 20, claiming that he fulfilled the Lord's will, and Agag, standing right there. And I kind of thought that this was, you know, I did think that this was Saul demonstrating his obedience, or Saul demonstrating his zeal with his willingness to execute his son. But he doesn't have that kind of zeal for the Lord and the Lord's instruction and the Lord's will. So I think that's kind of important for us to remember as well.
Very good. Another point that we noticed in our study was the irony here when Samuel calls out rebellion is the sin of witchcraft. You know, King Saul, we learn in chapter 28, I think it is, of this chapter when he goes to the witch of Endor. The witch says, the king has cast out all the mediums and spiritists, and so you won't find any around here. And then Saul consults her. She is a spiritist or a medium. And so he had some sort of background where that was something that he particularly hated. I really don't like people that talk to the dead. And so he casts them all out of his country, out of the nation. And then Samuel comes right back up in his face and says, your rebellion is just as witchcraft. So I thought that was, obviously God gave that.
Wasn't Samuel dead at this point?
At the Witch of Endor?
Yeah,
he dies right before the battle of Gilboa.
So I found myself wondering if Saul would have went back to Samuel.
Yeah, at that point, if Samuel was still alive.
So now he's...
Right, yeah, no, Saul's... God allows that for probably the only time in history. God allows that witch or medium to bring Samuel back. You know, the most shocking thing that's ever happened to a medium, I'm sure. But they actually happened what they thought. Any other comments? Yes, bro.
I think the word rebellion there is really, really key, and stubbornness as well, because it's describing something where it's not because I didn't know or I didn't realize, you didn't explain it fully. No, you knew it was right there, and you just said, no, I'm not going to do that. And then the stubbornness also, you know, I'm thinking, here's another tie into the donkey, I guess. You know, if a donkey doesn't want to go somewhere, he's not going to go. So it's not only the initial thing where you say, okay, you need to come with me. No, I'm not going to do that. But it's the consistent, I refuse to do it at all, no matter what you say. And I think that's why Samuel's the one who kills Agag. I think it's not just a one-time thing, because we all mess up one time or another, but rebellion and stubbornness, same thing as witchcraft and idolatry, because it's denial of God's existence and power and authority. You're saying none of that matters to me. I might as well just be worshiping this hunk of gold.
Really, you're a men pleaser, a man worshiper, because it was the people that came to Saul and said, oh, this stuff, look at the stuff. This is awesome. We need to keep it. Look at all these sheep. And then somebody probably said, you could make a sacrifice. And so it's just man worship. Saul is fearing men more than he fears God. All right. We're almost out of time, so let's go to question 5 for Austin, which is, What does Saul confess his sin to be? Why does he ask Samuel to pardon his sin? And what is the significance of the torn robe and the kingdom being torn away?
So again, he doesn't confess his sin to be rebellion or stubbornness. It's, well, you know, I did mess up because I listened to the people. It's these, you know, wicked, awful people, and they've just roped me into this. You know, I've sinned there. He asked Samuel to pardon his sin. I don't know if it's because he's just completely lost on how sin works, or if he's just saying, hey, Samuel, you know, okay, fine, I messed up. And he's like relenting because he's so adamant at, you know, two or three times, no, I've obeyed the Lord's command, I've obeyed the Lord's command. And it's almost like a political move where he sees everyone looking around him like, dude, you messed up, okay? You got to do something about this. So he's like, okay, Samuel, just pardon my sin. Just forget it for a moment here and you know, return with me that I may worship the Lord. So he tries to save face a little bit, and of course it's half-hearted. It's no hearted. There's no heart in it at all. And then Samuel says, no, I'm not going to return with you. You've rejected the word of the Lord. You've rebelled against it, stubbornness against it. And the Lord's rejected you from being king over Israel. And then, of course, he turns to go away. He's done that. Now, okay, this is my opinion, but I think he's a little bit more forceful than that.
Taller, too.
Yeah, he's shrinking over there. But I think he's going to grab him out of anger. And I think that's why he ends up returning with him again, actually. And in chapter 16, he's afraid that Saul's going to kill him. So there's an aggression here, and this is that moment that everything changes between Samuel and Saul. And of course, as he pulls away, it's a sign act, really. It's a prophetic sign act, he says, because this is exactly what's going to happen with the kingdom in you. You're going to try to hold on to this kingdom, and it's going to be ripped, torn, the violence of it, and that's exactly what happened.
Very good. Yeah, we talked about in our study what would true repentance have looked like with Saul, and it would have been, you're right, we're going to take care of all of this issues, all these, and he would have humiliated himself before the people. He would have gone out and made a proclamation to the people that he had sinned, that Samuel had shown him the truth. All the animals have to die. Agag has to die. People have to return all the loot. And that would have made him look bad. I mean, that's not what he's interested in, so you can tell he's not repentant. All right, so we're going to go on to question 6 because we're about out of time. Question 6 for Bill is, why does Samuel return and worship Saul? He previously said, what happens with King Agag? And why does Samuel not see Saul again after this incident? You got the coolest question.
Well, I don't know. I kind of like So why does Samuel return and worship with Saul when previously Saul acknowledged that he had sinned in verse 30? It still looks like Saul is more concerned with his image than his soul, like you just said, Bart. And consider also that Saul's replacement wasn't ready yet. You know, there's other aspects of this. David wasn't ready yet, and now the people, and I'm not sure the time frame, but they've had a king now. They've had a military leader. And, you know, there might have been anarchy if they didn't have a king going forward. You know, the Lord could have controlled it. We all know that. But we don't know how this would have played out had Saul not remained in office. And, you know, and I thought of Saul as, you know, almost a, what's it called in politics?
Like a lame duck?
Lame duck. That's it. Yeah, the lame duck thing, you know. Saul's going to go 25 years now, and I can't remember exactly major events, but really with not much happening.
Is the rest of his reign. And Samuel's not going to be with him a bit. Verse 30, Samuel hacked, or verse 30, verse 33, question B, you see that. Why did Samuel not see Saul again after this incident? Well, Saul's not a faithful king. And the Lord chose not to have Samuel direct him. And Saul wasn't reaching out. It doesn't appear Saul was reaching out to Samuel anymore. And the Lord didn't tell Samuel to go to him. So, interesting. I can't. I can't think of Saul reaching out to Samuel before he died there in 1 Samuel chapter 25. So,
We don't know that relationship, that how that went, but they obviously had a close relationship. Samuel loved Saul, and so you have to imagine they had fellowship around the king's table. You know, the prophet would come and visit with him, give him advice, and so on. And that ended. The fellowship was destroyed. I want everyone to know I edited this photo. You can go find it on the internet if you want, but about half of it's missing because it wasn't quite appropriate. But it was not a not a pretty scene when Samuel, and he had to have been empowered by the Lord, right? Because he's an old man at this point. And so sort of in a Samson-like way, Samuel becomes strong enough to pick up a two-handed sword and kill Agag. All right. Yes?
Do you think he's just taking out his frustrations from the whole incident? I kind of think that that's maybe the message is being...
One of the things, it's so glaring after you've studied this and you look at it, but look at what Saul says here. I have sinned, and then yet is added, honor me now. Honor me now. Why do you think you deserve honor? And again, he should have, you know, submitted himself to Samuel's justice and, obviously committed a crime worthy of death at this point, and, he needed to repent and seek the Lord's forgiveness right there and then. Yes,
I was just going to say quickly, to me it sounds like he's almost putting it in the past tense before he addresses. It's still current.
Right. Still going on, but he thinks he's past it. Very good. And, obviously so many sermons could be written on this, and we should be careful that there's not Saul in us, a little Saul in us, pride and underplaying our own sin and maybe thinking that we can just continually habitually sin and just trust the Lord's kindness and love to forgive us. And eventually that comes to an end. And Saul doesn't realize it, but he's reached that point. And the Lord's grace and mercy towards him is over. And we can be in that place too. We need to obey. Obviously, we do have the second law of pardon. We can come to the Lord and ask for forgiveness. But it's better to obey. And so we need to make that a priority in our lives.